The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, let's get started. We are in week six, systematic theology, looking at pneumatology. Last week, we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit, part one. This week, work of the Holy Spirit, part two. As I said, try to make this a bit more practical, maybe help you out a little bit with some various terms that we hear thrown around with regards to the Holy Spirit. And if we don't get to it, the back page or back two pages, just some small little snippets I wrote to maybe help you out a little bit with some various teachings and ways things are phrased. So if we get there, we can go over them. But on the first page there, I like this quote here by John Walford. He says, "Few subjects are of more immediate moment in the experience of the believer in Christ than the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in his relation to the spiritual life. Important as other considerations may be from the standpoint of doctrine and accurate interpretation of the Scriptures, the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer has a prior place because it is directly related to every reality of the believer's experience. The believer's sanctification, spiritual understanding, assurance, service, prayer, worship, all spring from the work of the Spirit within. A proper understanding of the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer will do much to unlock the possibilities for spiritual blessing and usefulness, and it is, accordingly, the duty of those who teach and preach to give careful attention to its study and proclamation." I'd say oftentimes in churches you have one, either have the neglect of the Holy Spirit or the abuse of the Holy Spirit. We hope to have neither of those here. We just look to Scripture, to who He is, what it is He does, and how He accomplishes things through our life. So just start out with two main views on the doctrine or the work of the Holy Spirit. You have the first one, continuationism. So to be a continuationist, you hold to the position that every spiritual gift mentioned in the Bible is for use and should be practiced today. So as a continuationist, you would, some prominent continuationists would actually go as far to say, hey, we have 30 plus spiritual gifts that are throughout Scripture. Some going down to just looking at, Romans and 1 Corinthians. And so many, but not all, part of continuationism is holding to what's called a fivefold ministry. Fivefold ministry is very, very, very popular. It's believing that the five offices mentioned in Ephesians 4:11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that they are all restored for the church today. They would see apostles not necessarily in line with the authority of Peter and Paul and those, but more they would say it's lowercase apostle as the who are sent out by the church to start new movements. And they would say these men or women have a special blessing from God and a gift of leadership to start a big movement or start a big organization. So within the continuationist movement, though, I think it's helpful. There's charismatics and Pentecostals. And I know oftentimes we lump them all together, but there are very significant differences between the two movements. Pentecostalism starting first in early 1900, Southern California, called the Azusa Street Revival. And the Azusa Street Revival started in a small house on Azusa Street, I think it was 1906, and all of a sudden it broke out in tongues and laughter and healings, and it was just this massive, massive uproar, and it attracted people from all over the place. And that's where Pentecostalism really finds its roots, is starting in that place. Charismatics would come, 40 years later, give or take. And the charismatic movement didn't hold to such ecstatic beliefs. They certainly were more in line with the academic side. So that's when the charismatics started to go to universities and seminaries to get properly trained in the Scriptures. Maybe you've heard of one of the most famous, Douglas Moo. He is just a wonderful theologian, though he'd be considered a continuationist. So would men like John Piper, men like Sam Storms. They would all be considered continuationists, though great theologians, but they wouldn't side themselves necessarily with the Pentecostal movement. So just a couple differences there in the groups, while both groups hold to the same ideological beliefs that all the gifts are in operation, there's some noted stark contrast. Pentecostals are known for flamboyant, over-the-top focus on the Holy Spirit. Things like the Toronto Blessing Movement, Todd Bentley. These are Pentecostals, right? You would say Benny Hinn. Even going as far as like the Bethel Movement, they would be Pentecostal in that they're over-the-top looking at the Holy Spirit. Everything from holy laughter to slaying of the Spirit to levitating to far-off prophecy. When we lived overseas, there was a church right in the corner of the street where we lived, and they were known to have people levitate going between the chairs in their service. No, I never attended there. I did meet some people who saw other people levitate, and they said, "What do you think?" And I said, "Well, if they're really levitating, I would get out of there as quickly as possible because it's most likely satanic in origin. At worst, at best, they have some strings from the ceiling, right? Either way, I would leave the church." This is not the same with charismatic. Most charismatic, not all, I'm not trying to paint with this massive broad brush. Most charismatic churches you would go into look very similar to Maranatha Bible Church. They have a focus on expository preaching. They're elder-led. They have small groups. They have Bible studies. They have all of the same kind of components. You wouldn't go in and see people barking like dogs and running around in holy laughter and rolling on the floor. Most charismatic churches would be very similar to here, conservative in dress, conservative in teaching, having a focus on the Bible. It would just be that they would still hold to the full gifts being true for today. Charismatics are known for being more academically minded, attempting to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit through His Word. Pentecostal have no distinction between men and women in the pulpit, like an Assembly of God movement, which would be Pentecostal. But charismatics would have, similar to our doctrine, having men serve in the church as pastors or elders. So there are some differences, and I just want to be careful that we're not lumping everybody into the same lump, but that we can understand a bit of the differences between them. Cessationism or sensationalist, they view the miracle gifts, right? The tongues have ceased, the healings, the end of the apostolic age brought about the cessation of miracles associated with that age. And I would actually argue even before the end of the quote-unquote apostolic age, you can see that fading out. Now, you would say, well, does it say in the Bible specifically that these things ended? No, it does not say specifically that these things ended. But you can see that it did end by the writing, where all of a sudden it went from, let me come over and heal you, to I'm going to pray for you to be healed. And then all of a sudden going from that, there is a silence in church history from roughly 100 AD, and I would argue even before that, about 70 to 80 AD, all the way up to 1906, the Azusa Street Revival. So you're looking at 1800 years of zero continuationist, aside from a few cults that came up and that were excommunicated from the church. So those couple exceptions, which were never actually accepted in the church, there is zero historical evidence in the church that the gifts continue. It was even written by the early church fathers and being quoted as saying, since these gifts now ceased, here is how we are to act in the church. And they would excommunicate people for acting outside of the bonds of the Bible with regards to the Holy Spirit. So that's why, in a nutshell, we would hold to cessationism. But I want to hit this point, right? This is one of the things you hear a lot. Oh, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. That's not what cessationism means. We certainly do believe in the Holy Spirit. And we certainly do believe that God does miracles today. Since no one is saved on their own merit, it is a miracle that God saves anybody. Because you, before you're saved, are a wretched sinner. We all are. And so for God to save us, it is miraculous in nature and application, right? So there has to be a miracle. We do believe that God heals people today as well. We just don't believe that God uses a man to stand up front where you come and give him money, he lays his hands on you, and then you are healed. That, we would say, is false teaching, right? And the same thing with the gift of tongues and other various miracles that are happening. So does God still perform miracles? Yes. Does God still heal people? Absolutely. Does God do it through one individual who travels around and telling people that he's doing these things? No. I would be a vehement no to that God does not do that today. So practically, you know, make sure you understand these two views as we're discussing the Holy Spirit. Now, moving on there in page 2, the works of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And I like what John It's John Frame here. To make a long story short, the Spirit does everything for us that we need in our life with God. That's it. What does the Holy Spirit do? Everything. Everything that you need in your life to have a right relationship with God, to walk worthy of the gospel, that was what the Holy Spirit, that's what he does for you. So first of all, he convicts. And Jesus said here, when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. And then he kind of elaborates on it a bit. But this is really a fascinating picture. So you can imagine these three elements of the procedure. The first appears to be like a charge for what the defendant has been indicted. The second can be envisioned as the standard to which the defendant is required to conform. And the third to be viewed as the rationale for the presiding judge uses to render the verdict. And I like what he says. All of these elements can come within the basic meaning of this Greek verb, which is to bring to light, to expose, or to set forth. Spurgeon's quote here on the Holy Spirit, he comes on purpose to convince men of sin. Now, don't let the old English throw you off there. He's not there trying to convince people like, hey man, can you just believe this is sin? The Holy Spirit's not begging with people, okay? The convince is also in our modern day vernacular, would say you would convict them of sin. And so he's convincing them of sin to make them feel that they are guilty, greatly guilty, so guilty that they are lost, ruined, and undone. He comes to remind them not only of God's lovingness, but of their own unloveliness. Loveliness. Of their own enmity and hatred to this God of love, and consequently of their terrible sin, and thus ill-using one so infinitely kind. The Holy Ghost, and to understand what he's saying here, the Holy Ghost does not come to make sinners comfortable in their sin, but to cause them to grieve over their sin. So how do you know that the Holy Spirit is living inside of you? You are not comfortable in your sin. You are grieving over your sin. That is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer and in the life of those who are unsaved. So to be convicted is to experience an utter horror of our sin. Our attitude towards sin becomes that of Joseph, who fled temptation in Genesis 39. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? If the Holy Spirit did not come to convict the people of their sin, there would be no salvation. So this is really good for our evangelistic opportunities. When we are sharing the gospel with somebody, you want them to be convicted of their sin. Your natural tendency is going to be comfort. Your natural tendency is going to say things like, oh, it's not that bad. Because you're going to see them squirming, maybe even crying, and maybe even wondering, what can I do? But that's the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. And that person must be convicted of their sin, just as you were convicted of your sin, to then go and bring comfort and to bring down that conviction somehow by letting them know, oh, it's not that bad, don't cry, oh, I'm so sorry. You're now lessening what the Holy Spirit is doing in their heart. Because if the Holy Spirit doesn't come and convict people of their sin, they cannot be saved. The world left to itself sees nothing wrong with whatever it does. It certainly does not see their evil as being directly opposed to God. Then you come to these terms, baptism of the Holy Spirit and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So how do people receive the Spirit? First, the Spirit regenerates, giving us new birth, right? So the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody. You read that in John 3. He goes where he wills, like the wind. You don't know where it's going. You don't know where it comes from. So upon the Holy Spirit, his will, whom God chose for salvation before the foundation of the earth and eternity past, those people God chose, the Holy Spirit came upon them at whatever time he decided to come upon them, and he's regenerated their hearts. At that regeneration, all of these great things happen. We are filled, we are baptized, we are given a new heart, we're given a new mind. All of these kind of things are happening at one time. So in this instance, it's not us receiving the Holy Spirit. We do not accept the Holy Spirit's offer for salvation. It is the Holy Spirit who is now receiving us, and he is coming upon us, and he is making us new creatures. The initial regeneration is sometimes called in Scripture the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. We were all made to drink of one spirit." And the baptism of the Spirit includes all believers, right? The baptism of the Spirit is what makes us one body. Without the baptism, we are not part of the body of Christ. So everybody who has been saved has been baptized into the Spirit. Some people think that the baptism of the Spirit is an experience that comes after conversion. But I believe, looking at 1 Corinthians 12:13 and many other texts, there is not a baptism subsequent or after you are saved. Everyone who is converted, everyone who is a believer, is baptized in the Spirit. There are not two groups in the church. Think about Todd's message this morning. If you had a baptism in the Spirit subsequent or after salvation, you now have divided the church. So we would have to have two sides. All of you baptized over here, all of you waiting to be baptized, sit over here. That's not what the Holy Spirit came to do, is divide the church. Nor is this a repeated experience. To be baptized in the Spirit happens at regeneration, at our new birth, and what we'll see, the new birth happens only once. In the baptism of the Spirit comes upon us with power to serve Jesus as his covenant people. He unites us all to other people in his body so that together with them we may do God's work in the world. Now, closely related to the baptism of the Spirit is the indwelling of the Spirit. After being baptized into the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residency in the person. And some of the major characteristics of the indwelling are always at salvation, just as baptism, inclusive as in all believers individually, just as baptism. We are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're not permanently baptized. It happens once. Indwelling is happens. I got some. Oh, never mind. I gave you something nice to look at. Cohesive in the collective sense, as those who are baptized and indwelt are all part of the universal church. And all who are saved, baptized, and indwelt now are empowered for holy living and fruitful service. So some key passages. Romans 8. He says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So Romans 8 here, he's saying, here's the difference between the man in the flesh and the man in the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, then you are saved. And if you look here, keep reading. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life, give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, or do you not know that you are a temple? The Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, speaking of the body as a temple again, the Holy Spirit who is in you. 2 Timothy 1, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So there is a sense of this dwelling of the Holy Spirit, infilling of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has this. This is not something in Scripture. Paul didn't say, the Spirit of God, pray for yourself to be baptized. Pray for yourself to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. This happens at the moment of salvation, moment of regeneration. But then we get to the filling of the Holy Spirit, right? And although the baptism of the Spirit occurs only once, there are other experiences of the Spirit that occur repeatedly. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul addresses this command to Christians and so to people who are already baptized. Therefore, the filling is something more. There are three fillings of the Spirit in the Bible. One being in the Old Testament, which we talked about last week. And then there's a filling which came upon people at specific times in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. And finally, there's a filling which we would say post-Pentecost, or perhaps we could say for the church age, so to speak. It was, you see, kind of overlapping in the book of Acts. Very, very helpful to understand. The book of Acts is a transitional book. So it's transitioning from Old Covenant to New Covenant. It's going from the temple worship to church worship. And so it's transitioning as it goes through. So you'll see things happening at the beginning, but not at the end, because it's the establishment of the church. And then as it gets towards the end of Acts, you see it more as the, we would say, the normal practice for the church. So you have this special filling in the Gospels and Acts, right? So the uniqueness of this filling is by this Greek word, right? Pipelania. I don't expect you to know that. It's not going to be a quiz. But there are two words that are used for filling. I think it's very, very helpful. You have pipelania and plerao, and these are two very different Greek words. And since we do believe that the Bible, down to its jot and tittle, is inspired by God, we should also understand that the words that are used with specific purpose, right? So the Holy Spirit inspired the words that are even there. And so here's what we want to point out. So first of all, after Gospel and Acts, we see this word, plerao. In Acts, we see this word, pipelania. And as I wrote in there, it's for sure we do see that word plerao also used in the Gospel and Acts. But it's never used in the unique sense of the other word for filling or to fill, pipelania. So I want to kind of put some flesh on these bones here. So first of all, this unique word we only see in the Gospel and Acts, pipelania, Luke 1:15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while he is in his mother's room. So that's the one use, right? And we see the other times that that's used. Acts 2:4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit has given them utterance. So what you're going to notice is there's a filling and then something related or a purpose for that filling. That's where you get the one usage. Look at Acts 4:8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. So why was he filled at that moment? Was to speak. Then you go on in Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So why were they filled at that moment? Was to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts 9:17, Ananias departed, entered the house, and he went through and he said, the Lord, brother Saul, Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, that you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a special filling right there for what? For the ministry and what lay ahead for Paul. And then you see that in Acts 13:9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit and fixed his gaze on him. If you remember that. In Acts 13, he was going against a sorcerer face to face with a man who was filled with magic and demonic powers, and so he had this special filling at that moment. So what do these and other instances have in common? They were special empowerments for specific purposes in which the duration of time was left undefined. Okay, it's very, very important. So do we see that filling post-Gospels, post-Acts? No. That word is never used again. Is filling used? Absolutely, 100%. So we have a responsibility to be filled, but we have a responsibility to understand what it is that the Bible is talking about. Another thing to understand is this was never something that was prayed for or asked for. They were in prayer, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, or they were getting ready to go and speak, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were confronting evil, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. This wasn't something that they were out looking for. It was something that sporadically happened to give them whatever they needed for that moment to accomplish the task that the Lord knew was ahead of them. We don't see that in the church age, so to speak, as we get out of the Gospels and even starting to get out of the book of Acts. So what does it mean to have the normal filling for the church? That's where we get this word plerao. It's all throughout the New Testament. It is just used for the normal filling of the Holy Spirit then and now. And as my Theology 1 teacher said years ago, Justin McKittrick, or a couple years ago, this is a dispensation characterized by the Spirit's control and not restricted to a special task. An emphasis on an abiding relationship with the Holy Spirit. Such fullness is to be the desire of the contemporary church. So from Acts 14 through Revelation 22, there are no mentions of filling that relate to enablement or equipping, as had been the case in the Old Testament, the Gospels, Pentecost, and the period after Pentecost through Paul's first missionary journey. It is thus assumed that the filling described in Ephesians 5 prevailed as the exclusive form of filling beginning with the second missionary journey, which began in Acts 14. So you say, well, how do we practically apply that to our life? You don't have to pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to pray to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We don't see that anymore in Scripture, right? that is something that the Pentecostal movement kind of picked up on, and you need to pray for that extra filling, you need to pray for that special filling. But unfortunately, it's done in ignorance, because the Bible doesn't command us to do that. And in fact, we see that special filling even being, we would say, phased out, as you read from MacArthur's quote there. So even in Acts 6:3, so still in the book of Acts, this is that normal filling. Look at what they did. Brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we may put in charge of the task. This did not come upon them for the task. It was someone who already had the Spirit in them, visibly being able to see that they were full of the Spirit. Therefore, they were ready for the task. There's a big difference. Acts 13:52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. There was no task that was laying ahead. It was simply describing how the apostles were, full of joy and full of the Holy Spirit, right? That is all that it wasn't for a special occasion or a special purpose. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is in dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And for the record, be filled with is a verb. It's a command. It's an imperative. Paul commands believers to continue being filled or continue to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So if this is our command, which it is, then we should know what that means. How is it that we are filled? So we're baptized, we're indwelt, we all have the Holy Spirit, right? And so how is it that we can fulfill this very specific command by Paul? So humans have two choices. I like what MacArthur says here. Be filled with the flesh or be filled with the Spirit, right? That's it. There's nothing in between there. You either have one or the other. Being filled authenticates one's genuine salvation by allowing God's will to prevail in obedience to Scripture's teaching and the Holy Spirit's direction. By using Scripture in the life of the believer produces the effect of being filled and subsequently walking in the Spirit. Colossians 3:16, this is my absolute favorite verse when it comes to this. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the word of Christ, that's actually a command, let, saying do this, let it happen. The word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Do you want to know how filled you are? Now, don't think of it as, okay, I've got 10% filling, and this guy's got 90% filling. It's not that that you have less Holy Spirit, right? It's how much are you abiding by the Holy Spirit that is in you, okay? So we all have, you could say, 100% meter, right? So the Holy Spirit's not going around and saying, okay, you just lost 10% of me, you just lost another 20% of me. That's not how it works. It's how well are you getting the Word of God into your heart and then abiding by it. The reason why I love Colossians 3:16 is we actually have a metric there that we can measure by. Do you see what that is? How often are you admonishing one another, teaching one another, psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, and then there's that singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What is your level of thankfulness in your heart to God is directly indicative of the level of the Scripture, the Word of Christ, is dwelling within you. A thankful heart can't be a heart that's also walking around unthankful. They just don't live together. And so if you say, well, how do I know if I'm walking in the Spirit? How do I know if the Word of Christ is richly dwelling within me? Are you doing the things that the Bible says with a thankful heart? Galatians 5:16, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. This is a great meter as to are you walking by the Spirit? Well, how? How do you know that you're walking by the Spirit? You're not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. I mean, it's right there. If you're filling desires of the flesh, you're not walking by the Spirit. We know what the works of the flesh are. The Bible tells us. So therefore, if we want to say, hey, do I have the Holy Spirit living in me? What's more important to you? To walk by the flesh or to walk by the Spirit? So when we live our life in the power of the Spirit, our actions will be yielded to the Word of God for us to accomplish the work of God. It's that simple. And I like this quote here. He says, and that kind of alluded to this, those who are filled with the Spirit are not said to have more of Him, but rather He has more of them. Further, filling is determined by a walk of faith, whereas baptism, sealing, indwelling occur automatically at regeneration, or we would also say automatically occur at saving faith. We are told that we are baptized with the Spirit, but that we are responsible for the filling of the Spirit. We are never left without the means to accomplish the command that God gives. So practically, how do we walk in the Spirit? You're choosing righteousness. So you now have the opportunity as a believer to say no to sin and say yes to righteousness. How do you know what a righteous choice is? Well, you're reading the Bible. And does the Bible answer every single question? Absolutely not. Does the Bible give us insight in how we are to answer every single question? Absolutely yes. So it may not answer every single question that you bring to it, but it can inform you and it can give you the parameters by which you are to make those choices or decisions in a righteous way that you can now say no to sin. And then you have the Holy Spirit and the believer working together. Sanctification. So right now, you're as a believer, you're in between justification and glorification. You've been justified, you've been saved, but now you're waiting to go to heaven and glorification. Praise God, he doesn't leave us here just to float around aimlessly. He blesses us with sanctification, which in general terms is a process of us becoming more like Christ and to become holy. Right, so our sanctification is God using any means necessary that he deems the best to make us more holy. And then Romans 6:19, he says there that we were slaves of righteousness, or we are slaves of righteousness resulting in sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. We were not called for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So to be sanctified is to have the Spirit, the Word, and faith to follow what God commands. So you are now working in conjunction with the Holy Spirit in your life. As you're reading the Bible, you're getting the Word in your life, as you're making decisions, your conscience is now informed. Your conscience isn't perfect, so we don't follow it all the time. We follow what the Word says when it's contrary. When our conscience is contrary to the Word, we follow what the Word says. But now we have the Holy Spirit who's using the Word of God in our hearts that we can now walk in such a manner that brings God glory. And so it's just a continual saying no to sin and yes to Christ. And then as just like this little blurb here, sanctification requires a lifetime to complete. As we grow in grace, we are gradually but steadily changing to be more like Jesus. This occurs in a process of daily spiritual renewal. The Apostle Paul himself was being sanctified even as he ministered to others. Paul claimed that he had not reached perfection, but that he pressed on to attain everything Christ desired for him. And that should characterize our life as well. None of us have attained it, nor will we this side of eternity, but we continue to press on. And as the Bible uses the word agonizo, is where we get our English word agonize. And so we are to agonize in our Christian life. Not agonize that we're Christians, but agonize as in we're striving forward to live a life of godliness. And then one of the questions I got from a couple of you guys was prayer. Do we pray to the Holy Spirit? So practically, what does that look like? And two times in the scripture, we read about praying in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And then Jude 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. So really, what does praying in the Spirit mean? MacArthur was asked this question, and I just happened to like his answer, so I quoted it here. And it says, praying in the Spirit is not a feeling, it's not an emotion. It's not some kind of ecstatic experience. It's certainly not babbling in tongues. It is not unintelligible speech. Praying in the Spirit simply means that you are praying consistently with the Holy Spirit's purpose and will. That's praying in the Spirit. The way to understand it best, perhaps, is Romans 8, where it says, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, in an internal Trinitarian language that has no words. The Holy Spirit is always praying for us, and we know, says Paul, the Father hears his prayers because he always prays according to the will of God. And Romans 8 there is often quoted as saying, this is why we pray in tongues. Look at what it says. That the Holy Spirit has words that cannot be repeated. The irony is the words cannot be repeated. So why are you then repeating them, right? Anyway, so should we pray to the Holy Spirit? Jesus is our advocate and our intercessor. The Holy Spirit is the one who assists us in articulating our prayers to the Son. So as you're praying, you've been reading the Word of God, you're walking in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is there specifically to point us to Christ. But All that we do is fully Trinitarian, therefore to pray to God the Father is also, in a sense, praying to God the Holy Spirit. If it's okay to pray to the Father and the Son, it's all right to pray to the Holy Spirit. The answer would be yes, because the Holy Spirit is also God. Nevertheless, though, we never see an instance in the Bible where anyone prays to the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Well, the answer is the Holy Spirit does not bear witness of himself. He bears witness of the Son. But still, we can pray to the Spirit because we are also called into fellowship with the Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So I would certainly not say that God doesn't hear your prayers if you're praying to the Holy Spirit. But as with kind of a precedent set in the New Testament, we just don't see that taking place. But you are in fellowship. The Holy Spirit's living in you, and he is using the scripture that you're reading. Service in the church, practically. Just that highlighted portion there. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So your service in the church is dependent upon the Holy Spirit living inside of you. The Holy Spirit does not give you strength to serve in areas that you want to serve in. He gives you strength in areas that he is strengthening you to serve in. Perhaps those two things line up, and the thing you want to do is the thing that you're empowered for. That's fantastic. But we don't get grace, we don't get strength to serve in areas that we want to serve in. We get strength and grace to serve in the areas that we are gifted to serve in. Every believer has gifts, so they do vary from person to person. And we should never be jealous of another's gift, but know that all gifts are uniquely given to us for the purpose of serving in the area that God has sovereignly placed us. So every single person in the church is sovereignly placed here by God. They're given gifts to be able to use for his glory and for serving in the church. Just your daily life. The Holy Spirit functions as a fruit producer. He indwells. He begins the work of harvesting his fruit in our lives. These are not works of the flesh, which is incapable of producing fruit, but they are products of the Spirit's presence in our life when we are walking in the Spirit. Among those functions is that of a revealer of truth. The Spirit's presence within us enables us to understand and interpret God's Word. As you're reading through the Bible, the things in the Bible, though, no one's ever going to fully exhaust the meaning of what's there because none of us are God. And to the level which you understand things, God is giving you, and the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes to things. You can see things that perhaps you hadn't seen before, and you can understand things, and you start correlating scriptures together. That only happens, doesn't happen instantaneously. That happens as you're reading the Bible, as you're getting the Word of God into you and the Holy Spirit's working in your life. And then we also, 2 Timothy 1:7, in our daily life, God has given us not a spirit of timidity, but a power of love and of discipline. So we have a new boldness towards the world, not out of pride, but knowing that we have the Holy Spirit and God on our side, we are already conquerors. So think about Martin Luther. Why could he be so bold standing against the entire Roman Empire? And this wasn't like, you know, him going against like some small company like Walmart. This was him standing up against an entire nation built upon power, threats, fear, money, land. And you're talking 1,000 years that the Holy Roman Empire had been ruling and reigning with a hard and fast thumb on the people, dictating and directing everything they had to do. They could have had him murdered at any time with zero consequence, because that's what they had been doing to John Wycliffe and to John Huss and to other reformers who had come before him. How is it that Luther could stand up to that with the boldness that he had? Because he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Did he get everything right? No, of course not. Never get everything right. But did he get right exactly what God wanted him to get right? Yes, I believe so. And that's where we had the Reformation start. So any questions or comments up to that point before we get into briefly looking at some false teachings, false beliefs?
A quick question.
Yes, sir.
Earlier in the men's study, at some point the author, theologian came up, Gordon Fee.
Mm-hmm.
He's in either the Pentecostal or the charismatic camp, right?
Well, he would be more charismatic.
Okay.
Yeah, Gordon Fee. He's written some great books.
Right, I remember that. It was kind of an interesting twist there to think about.
Yeah, still what's interesting, though, is I've had to read several of his books, and the part that Gordon Fee struggles with is historically the silence from AD 100 to 1906. It is just deafening. There is nothing. that would lead anyone to believe that the Holy Spirit was active in the speaking of tongues and miracles and all that during that time. And he readily admits it, which is why now you see in that movement a jump into history to try and find those spots. Because if they can start finding spots to kind of make that bridge, but right now they've got a 1800-year bridge that they have to try to build, but there's just nothing there to build it. So,
second question to follow up on. Chris read in Revelation this morning.
Oh, I thought it was Chris. I was like, ask Chris.
I didn't do it. Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit will still be illuminating our minds in that way that's hard to fathom for eternity, learning more about God, correct?
Yeah, because we're not God. That's right. So when we get to heaven, we get our new bodies, we're still going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And to a fullness that we can't comprehend now because these bodies can't take it. But we will have to keep learning, otherwise we would be on the same level as God. And since all of us in here, as far as I know, were created at some point, we're not God. So yeah, that's a great point.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Just a quick question about, but it's not quick, but it kind of correlates with last week where, you know, you're heading here, works of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Do we have to be a maybe precise, I don't know how to say it, or use different lingo because we're the Old Testament saints believers? And if that's the case, then what about the indwelling? What about the filling? All the things we've talked about here, why wouldn't that be applicable in that case? So how would we want to say it?
Yeah, well, the Holy Spirit...
Life of the New Testament believer?
The life of the New Testament believer, probably more precise, or in the life of the church, I think, is how I had it at one stage before I changed it. Because, yeah, you didn't have the permanent indwelling in the Old Testament. That's correct. But they were saved by faith through grace, just as we are, however God was working that out. But yeah, you didn't have that same empowerment somehow because I would rest heavily on the fact what Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, he cannot come until I go away. And so that coming he couldn't do because Christ hadn't gone away yet. So it was those special times in the Old Testament that we see him being filled in. So yeah, that's a great question. Thousands of pages have been written about it. I can give you books of resources if you would like.
We'll
you have nothing else to do.
It'll take us eternity to figure it out.
It'll take us eternity to figure it out. I'm hoping Moses can clear it up when we get
there. You go.
Yeah, Bill.
We can't lose the Holy Spirit, correct?
Correct.
All right, then what happens to it when people become saved but they harden their hearts? How come that Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be working? I mean, if it's not gone, what's he doing?
Yeah, no, that's a great question, Bill. And
I don't get it. I mean, he should be there at the center of their heart someplace, and then... what's going on?
Well, you have a command to not grieve the Holy Spirit. So you do have believers who can grieve the Holy Spirit, whatever that looks like. You also have where in a continual... So if somebody seems to be born again, but they weren't. So that's what 1 John is all about. So 1 John, if you're struggling with salvation, the actual book of 1 John was written for one very, very specific purpose. And he says in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And then he says, so that, or for the purpose that, you may know that you have eternal life. So do you want to know you have eternal life? Read 1 John. He lays it out quite elementary as to what it means to be a believer. Then he also adds in there, there were those who were among us, but they went out from us to show that they weren't among us. And so those people who do harden their heart, they were never saved. So here's the purpose of the Word of God, right? Word of God really has two purposes in anybody's life, believer or non-believer. It's either to harden their hearts, and they harden their heart against God, or it's to soften their hearts so that they'll be saved, right? So that's the work that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is doing. So as that conviction, if you read it, Romans 1, it said that they were suppressing the truth and righteousness. That word suppress is a vivid word that we really don't get. But it's taking a spring, like you take a spring off of your truck, and that spring you're just pushing back and pushing back and pushing back to where all of a sudden you're conscious, you don't care. Conviction, you don't care. I don't care what God says. So when you see people living these licentious lifestyles, their consciences are seared, they've resisted the Holy Spirit, And then in Romans 1:28 and 29, what does God say? Or what does Paul say? God gave them over to themselves. So they have suppressed that enough. God is now giving them over to that, and their hearts are hardened because they've been disbelieving. Now, can you be saved and be in that state? No, God's not going to give you over to yourself being saved. Can you be an absolute miserable believer who continues to kick against the Holy Spirit, barely entering into heaven, smelling like smoke, as the old saying says? Perhaps. But I would say I would rather fault on the other side than thinking, I've done enough, I think I'll get in, even though I smell like smoke, at least I'm there. Because that's not really the heart of somebody who's saved. Right? So we do have to make sure that we are still giving the gospel to those people who say that they're saved, but they have that hardened heart. Hey, do you realize what Christ did for you? Do you realize the extent of your salvation? And I would say that those are the hardest people to save, is those people who think they're still, they think they're okay, because they perhaps even believe the gospel, but it hasn't been that heart change that's taken place.
Then also the world can suppress and dilute the Holy Spirit down to a minimum.
So I would say not dilute. I would say suppress, absolutely. But he's not diluting, because the Holy Spirit's still going to do whatever it is he decides to do. Yeah. So, good question. All right, anything else? We're about 5 minutes over. I don't want to keep it too long. I know it's Halloween. You guys probably get dressed up and stuff. So, anyway, so the last two pages, 9 and 10, as I said at the beginning, I put them on there just for your benefit. Some various terms that are heard. I just wrote some papers on these a while ago, so I just threw them in here. Hopefully they'll be helpful to you as you hear these terms. You can kind of apply them there. So let me pray for us, and we'll go about our day. So, Lord, we do thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for sending him to baptize us, indwell us, Lord, and lead us in works of righteousness. I do pray, Lord, that we would be filling our hearts with scripture so that we may live lives, Lord, that are in accordance with your will. Lord, and I thank you just on this Reformation Day that we can celebrate the newness that was found there in scripture, perhaps had been hidden for some time. And Lord, we're thankful that you used a man like Martin Luther, that we can see the effects of that Reformation even 500 plus years later. So Lord, we thank you. We do love you. We do pray you would bless our day and our week ahead in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.